And we've been studying Hezekiah's life, King Hezekiah, king of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, for a number of weeks now. It seems like it's been several weeks. And we saw him begin in the first month of the first year of his reign. He commanded that the temple get restored. Remember, it had been being used as a garbage dump and had been just basically completely abandoned. And so he said, well, that'll be enough of that. And so he had the Levites and the priests get in there and clean that place up and open it back up for business again. That means that he put the priests back to work. He put the Levites back to work. He told them to start doing the sacrifices and everything that they were supposed to be doing. And So as soon as they did that, then there was the invitations that went out for this big united Passover service to once again unite the people of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah together in this big Passover service. The first one since the days of King Solomon that would have been celebrated with all the people. And so people from all over the southern kingdom came. Some of the people came from the northern kingdom. A lot of them laughed them to scorn and the messengers to scorn. And so they didn't go. But after this 2 weeks of Passover and unleavened bread, it's only supposed to be a week, but they extended it. You know, they said, let's do this again sometime. And they said, why not now? So they did it. So 2 weeks of Passover and unleavened bread, and they were so pumped up, they were so revived, having revival in the Lord, that they went out into their whole countryside and tore down the altars and the high places that had been made up for all these false gods. And even the ones for God, but were against the law, you know, against God's law. They weren't supposed to be anywhere except the place where God had established his name. That was on Temple Mount there in Jerusalem. So they tore down all this stuff. And unfortunately, because the people in the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes up in the northern kingdom of Israel, the majority of them had been walking in apostasy, complete rejection of God for so long. And the last straw, of course, was their rejection of the Passover invitation, that God allowed the Assyrians to come in. This is just 3 years after this Passover service. The Assyrians came down and basically besieged Samaria. Now remember, to besiege is to basically camp your army around a city until you starve them out or choke them out or until you're able to build ramps that give you ability to break into this walled city. So they put the city to siege. They must have been waiting them out because it took 3 years to take the city of Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom. And so 3 years after the Passover, the city was besieged. 3 years after that, it was captured. And then there was what we call the Assyrian captivity, when everybody up in the north there was taken out, never to be heard from again. They were either killed there or they were taken off captive to die in strange lands. Not to become the 10 lost tribes. That's been talked about over the years. I think we've settled that issue historically and archaeologically, certainly biblically. You can look at places like, for example, in the book of Amos, it talks about, if I can find Amos, I'm sure I can find where it talks about this, but God's promise to the northern kingdom that when they're taken away, they'll be taken away for good. I'm hoping it's in Amos. If not, you know, it's not. Maybe it's in the book of Andy. Sorry. Let's see. You know what? It is in Amos. I'm just teaching from the wrong Bible. My note's not in here, but fortunately I knew it was Amos anyway. What Bible are you teaching from, you might say? Well, this is another testament of Jesus Christ. This is in the book of Amos in chapter 9, verse 4. God is prophesying of this judgment and said, though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them. So it's a captivity. We call it the Assyrian captivity, but it results in their deaths. They don't become 10 lost tribes going to Denmark and all these places in Europe. It's just not real. So when you hear that about the 10 lost tribes, you can know that it's nonsense. God didn't lose them. God preserved a remnant in each of the tribes that had gone south, literally down south to the southern kingdom. Several times, the big one was when Rehoboam and Jeroboam caused that the initial civil war to happen, and the king of the north said, oh, I don't want them going down to Jerusalem, so I'll make these two golden calves. It worked for Aaron, you know. I'll make these two golden calves and say, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Don't go to Jerusalem. Worship here. Well, anybody that was a part of the remnant of people that that still had a heart for God and a desire to follow his word said, that's it. They packed their bags and they moved south into the southern kingdom. So God preserved all 12 tribes in the southern kingdom, but the 10 in the north, they were carried off in the Assyrian captivity. Now, 8 years after that, here comes the Assyrians knocking at Hezekiah's door. The southern kingdom is now under attack from the Assyrians, and they're moving towards Jerusalem. Isaiah and King Hezekiah both cry out to God, and God hears them and sends an angel to deliver them. And you might recall the story about how God sent an angel, you know, a fat little baby in a diaper with a bow and arrow. Apparently, he had 185,000 arrows in that little quiver on his back because he killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night, silently. And he killed all the officers. All the enlisted guys rejoiced about that last week. But all the officers were killed, all the leaders, and many of them, 185,000 Assyrians, were dead when the rest of them woke up the next morning and went, duh, you know, all these people are dead. And so they ran away. And, of course, the king of the Assyrians, when he went back, he was in shame. I mean, Israel was like nothing. Israel was, you know, Israel's New Jersey, essentially. It's the same size and approximate shape of New Jersey. And so when he went back, you know, the king of the world's greatest empire goes back, well, his sons killed him because it was so humiliating, this sign of weakness that he had been defeated by the Jews, this handful of Jews in the city of Jerusalem. So that is where we were. Now, because of that, this brings Jerusalem and especially King Hezekiah into the limelight. All over the world, you know, it's the Assyrians don't lose to anybody. Remember that part of the whole deal that the king's messengers came to Jerusalem and were taunting the people up on the wall were saying, your God can't deliver you. Everyone we've fought has had gods. And their gods weren't strong enough to defeat us. And so what makes you think you're going to defeat us? Now, it was these blasphemies that caused God to send an angel to kill 185,000 of them. It's funny how we pray, Lord, send your angels. I don't need angels. Sometimes I just need one, you know. 185,000, that would take care of, well, I think that's pretty much the whole population of Wyoming. And so King Hezekiah and the city of Jerusalem become world famous. They are the only ones who have defeated the Assyrian army, the only ones who have defeated this world empire. And so there's a lot of recognition that goes along with that. And it says, as we pick up now, in 2 Chronicles 32, in verse 23 is where we left off last time. It says, and many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. Now, this is pretty exciting. Not since the days of Solomon has anybody, any king of Judah, been given this amount of recognition and attention. And, you know, this really is, of course, what humans want. The vast majority, at least, of humans are looking for, well, we call it fame and fortune, but you can call it recognition, you can call it accolades, you can call it affirmation. If you can't get affirmation from other people, just give it to yourself every morning in the mirror. I'm good enough, and I'm smart enough. And here's a present, you know, here's a present I bought for you. And people want all this all this affirming. They want recognition. They want fame. They want respect. They want adoration. And, you know, those things are dangerous. Those things are dangerous. If you're one of these people who is always thinking, nobody appreciates me, nobody respects me, nobody gives me enough attention, right there you should drop to your knees and praise God that nobody respects you and nobody gives you that attention and nobody, you know, it's like, because it's such a trap. It's such a horrible trap. And it's not to be envied. Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Woe to you. You're in trouble. You're headed for some disaster. This is a bad kind of thing. Now, what we see is it says, in those days, in what days? In the days that Hezekiah is getting all this recognition, Hezekiah became mortally ill, which means he's sick and he's going to die. And he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. Now, in this one verse, verse 24, there's so much wrapped up in it. We're actually going to spend some time in it because we're going to have to refer to some other books of the Bible to get most of this. But this is the way I see this on this side. This is the way that I'm seeing God working. And I honestly, I can't figure out how God works, but I just know that he knows what he's doing and he appreciates it when I give him input. no. But when we look and... You know I'm kidding, right? When we try and figure out what God's doing, as near as I can tell, what God is doing is God is looking, because God knows the end from the beginning, and he sees Hezekiah has done well. I mean, hasn't Hezekiah done just about everything greatly so far? But now he's getting attention. Now he's getting respect. Now he's getting gifts. Now he's becoming famous. And that can be a stumbling block. And I see from my perspective, as limited as it is, that God saw what could happen to Hezekiah and thought, we need to get him to the finish line right now. That we need to get him to the finish line right now, because if he doesn't die now, he's at a fork in the road where it's not going to go well for him. It's going to be very, very bad. And so the number of days I've determined for him is ending. You know, that's it. Now, are you saying Hezekiah's life was cut short? Well, no, because God knows in advance how many days are in your life. But he knows what he's doing. And so as I look at this, and so I really honestly think that he decided to end Hezekiah's life before he got into trouble. And one of the things that we fail to grasp a lot of times is that God has the number of our days appointed. It says that in the book of Job, the number of my months is with thee. The Lord knows before you're born. I mean, on the day that you're getting your birth certificate, God knows the expiration date of your birth certificate. You know, it's like he could fill that in. I don't think there is an expiration date on birth certificates. I like to tell people that I know when I'm going to die because my birth certificate has an expiration date, but nobody ever gets it. So, but I keep telling the joke until somebody will finally double over with laughter. And of course, once I get that affirmation, I'll just tell the joke more. So, God knows your expiration date. He's the one that sets it. And what I find fascinating is, and somewhat discouraging, is when God calls your number, and I don't think that's the number like they have at Baskin-Robbins, you know, next. I think it's the number of your days. It's like, this is the last one. That everybody who's left gets bitter at God. Because God determines for some people that the number of their years is going to be 15. You say, well, that's not long enough. God says for this person, it was the perfect length of time. Or we say 6 months. The number of their days was 6 months. Well, God, that's not fair. Does he not know what he's doing? And someone else, you know, I hear one, a big complaint I hear is it seems like the most evil, angry, bitter people live the longest. It seems like in any family, it's the 98-year-old man or woman that the whole family hates that just keeps going on. It's like they're too stubborn to die or something. I don't know. Is God giving them the maximum number of days for repentance, you know? I don't know. But I know that God knows the number of their months, the number of their days, the number of their years. And it's ludicrous for us, not having absolute knowledge, it's ludicrous for us to get angry and bitter at God when he says, your 10-day-old baby, that's all the days I gave to them. Your 15-year-old daughter, that's all the years I assigned for that little girl. Your 35-year-old husband, that's all the years I gave him. It's silly. It's irreverent. It's presumptuous and prideful to get angry at God for making that the number of their days. Because God knows what he's doing, and we don't. You know, we get angry and bitter at you know, God cut their life short. No, it was exactly the number of days it was supposed to be. And the reason I bring this up is we're going to see that King Hezekiah's life would have had a happy ending if he just went ahead and died. If he had just said, God, this is the number of my days, and I'm okay with that. That's, you know, if this sickness had resulted in his death as it was supposed to, we would have a much happier ending here. Now, we have to turn to 2 Kings. We've done this a few times in 2 Chronicles lately, but we have to go back to 2 Kings to get the whole story here. Because the chronicler abbreviates in one verse, in verse 24, you know, he says, Hezekiah became mortally ill. He prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. You know, that was it. Well, 2 Kings 20 describes for us in great detail what the chronicler means when he says the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. Isaiah the prophet, God goes to Isaiah, 2 Kings chapter 20. God goes to Isaiah and says, you know, tell Hezekiah, go to Hezekiah and tell him you're going to die from this sickness, and so you need to set your house in order. This is 2 Kings chapter 20. Set your house in order, because if for you shall die and not live. Thanks for clarifying it, you know. You shall die and not live. Just in case there was any question about what dying means, it means not living. So that's what he's supposed to do. Well, Hezekiah, I picture him responding to this badly. Because it says he turned his face to the wall. And I can almost picture him kind of going to the fetal position, sucking his thumb. He turns his face to the wall and starts begging God to let him live. And God actually answers this prayer. He begs God to let him live. God answers the prayer and says to Hezekiah that, you know, you're going to be healed in 3 days. Or tells Isaiah to tell Hezekiah, you're going to be healed in 3 days. And as a result, you're going to live an additional 15 years. Wow. I just got 15 years added to my warranty. You know, talk about life extension. It's like Hezekiah must have thought this was a good deal. Now, the sign the chronicler asks about or mentions is because Hezekiah says, okay, you're not messing with me, right? I mean, how do I know I'm going to get better in 3 days? You know, I mean, you just told me I was going to die. And I mean, it was from God. And now that I've prayed, God's extending my life. He's going to make me better in 3 days. How do I know I'm not going to die in two? You know, Hezekiah asks Isaiah this. Isaiah says, well, let's come up with a sign. You know, God will give you a sign. So the sign was that the sun went backwards in the sky. I don't want to get into a lot of details, but if you've ever gotten that email or heard that urban legend about how NASA scientists' computers were crashing until they accounted for the long day of Joshua, and then it was still 10 minutes off, and so then they put in the sun turning backwards for 10 minutes, and then it was all fine. Utter nonsense. Utter nonsense. If you get that email, delete it and rebuke the person that sent it to you, okay, for being just dumb. it's just think it through, people. Think it through. Anyway. It's utter nonsense. It's just the biggest lie. And I don't know if a well-intentioned Christian came up with this or a good-natured atheist came up with this. Oh, watch how dumb Christians are. They'll believe anything, you know. As a matter of fact, here's a good thing. Here's the This one's for free, okay? Worth the price of admission tonight. Anything that anyone sends to you via email is a lie, okay? There you go. There you have it. If it came to you in email, it's a lie. Don't send it to anybody. Okay, that one's for free. So, you say, no, it's not always a lie. Well, you know, 99 times out of 100 is pretty good odds. I'd like to, you know, get those odds and if I was a gambler. Okay, so let's go back. The sun goes back in the sky. This is Hezekiah's sign that he's going to be better in 3 days. This is a perfect example now of God answering a prayer that never should have been prayed. I don't know about you, but there's a lot of times when I look back and I think, God, I am so glad you didn't answer that prayer. I'm sure that many of you would be smitten had God answered my prayers. And, I'm just kidding. I'm a little punchy tonight. Can you tell? Think about the people that you've prayed about to God. God, break their teeth in their jaws. God, smite them. Strike them with lightning. God, may they never utter another word. You know, yeah, we're always so merciful. We always pray for grace, but we always want smiting. Smiting is a good one. Or, Lord, I really want that job. Would you give me that job? Or, Lord, I really want that house. Or, I really want that relocation or that promotion or that opportunity. And you look back and you say, wow, I'm glad God did not answer that prayer. Well, you know what? Sometimes God does answer those prayers, even when he knows that the end result is going to be a disaster. We pray out of his will. We're not in his will when we pray. And God says, you know what? I'm going to give this to you anyway. And that's what this whole life extension of 15 years is all about. Is Hezekiah, you should have taken God at his word that you were going to die, and your command was not to say, Lord, please let me live longer. It was to set your house in order. That was the command. But, you know, in Israel's history, there's been a lot more than just King Hezekiah that did this kind of stuff. In Israel's history, remember, Israel's wandering through the wilderness, and God's been providing manna for them, frosted flakes from heaven. I mean, you know, it's like, and you can imagine the first day when they had no food and they went outside, and just as Moses had said, there's this like frost on the ground, this flaky thing, and everybody went, they're great, you know, we're excited about this. But 6 days a week, picking it up, eating 3 meals a day, 7 days a week. They got to the point where, you ever been on one of those diets where you have to eat the same thing over and over? You know, rice cakes or the chocolate cake diet or whatever it is. After a while, you're like, the chocolate cake diet? Is there one of those? I don't understand the South Beach diet. Do they send you the sand and that's what you eat? Anyway, so they start complaining. And they pray to God, God, we want meat. We don't know what the deal with this manna stuff is, but we're sick of it. And they want meat. Well, you know, you pray about something emphatically enough and irreverently enough, God will give it to you. And in this case, he gave it to them. They got meat. They got their prayer answered. But, you know, the psalmist makes comment in Psalm 106 of this incident that after they had prayed, oh, Lord, we remember the fish that we used to eat free in Egypt. Yeah, that's the funny thing about slavery is they have to feed you. So the fish was free. We long for the fish. We miss the meat. Now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna. Nobody was shouting, they're great anymore. The psalmist makes note of their request, how they, in Psalm 106, verse 14, how they craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, it says, but sent a wasting disease among them. You want meat? Here's meat. An intense stomach pain turned into sudden death. God gave them what they prayed for, but it wasn't in his will. Later on, you know, the Jews have a history of this, just like we do. I mean, let's be honest. We have the history of this. Later on, they got settled into the land, and Samuel the prophet was speaking to the people from God, and God was directing, and everything was going fine, except they didn't like the idea of a king who was invisible. You know, maybe it reminded them too much of that story with the emperor's new clothes, how the king's clothes were invisible. I don't know. They didn't like it. They liked looking at all the other nations. They liked seeing big, strong king of that nation and big, strong king of that nation. And we want somebody we can look at. When God's king, you know, you can't ever see him. We want a king you can see. We want a king you can look up to. We want a king that we can respect. And so they prayed, God, give us a king. Samuel said, no, don't ask for a king. It's nothing that you want any part of. No, but we will have a king. Demanded it from God. God said, okay. Completely out of God's will. But God said, you know, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. But they've rejected me from being king over them. You can read this story in 1 Samuel chapter 8. They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me from being king over them. They want their king? Great. They get a king. They get King Saul. If you know anything about King Saul, you know that you're better off with God as your king. Oh, he was a guy that you could look up to. Literally, he was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was impressive. He was handsome. He was strong. He was tall. But he was out of God's will. The whole answer was out of God's will. So that's why, you know, I believe it or not, I very rarely pray specifically about anything. I very rarely, it's like the longer I've been a Christian, the less I say, Lord, I want this. Or Lord, you know, give me this. Or, you know, I'm just constantly praying for God's will. That's all I can do, because I don't want anything that's not God's will. And it can seem so right. God, I want this opportunity. It's a golden opportunity. I want that. Or you say, oh, Lord, you know, this house is opened up. It's available. Lord, I want this house so bad. Or, Lord, I heard there's a job opening. It's in Florida. You know how I've always loved Florida, God. Not me. I'm saying rhetorically you. I don't think Florida is a place that I would pray to go. And God will answer a lot of those prayers, whether they're in his will or not. And that scares me. And that's why I don't very often pray specifically. And the rare occasion that I do, I'm constantly saying, God, not my will, yours be done. I don't want my will. I think this is a good idea, but Lord, let me clarify. If you don't think this is a good idea, if you know this is going to turn out badly, I don't want anything to do with it. And so I see it as a mark of immaturity in a Christian when they're constantly praying specifically for things that really they don't have knowledge about. It's great to have faith. Pray in faith. Pray expecting. But always pray in God's will. Always pray in God's will. Hezekiah just begged God, and what he got was 15 extra years. Now you might think, 15 extra years, that sounds pretty good to me. You know, that's better than plastic surgery. That just looks like 15. Actually, it makes you look like a plastic doll, but I don't know where we are now. We're in 2 Chronicles. I'm sorry, my brain was thinking, wow, that joke really died. And okay, so we're in 2 Chronicles 32. And look, we've gotten two whole verses done tonight. And it says in verse 25, but Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. Now, when you read Isaiah chapter 38, which is also this parallel, you find out some more stuff. One of the things that you find out is the content of Hezekiah's prayer. When you read Isaiah 38, you find out the content of Hezekiah's prayer. And part of that prayer was making a deal with God. You know, God, when I'm dead, I can't praise you. It's the living who praise you, right? So wouldn't it be better if I was living? I mean, don't you think so? I think that's a better plan. I'm pretty sure that me living would be better as far as praise for you goes. He's trying to strike a deal with God. And so he promised to praise the Lord if he was healed. But once he was healed, the chronicler tells us his pride prevented him from giving back to God the praise that God deserved for doing this miracle. It kind of reminds me of those cliffhanger things. You know, you're speeding around the curve on one of the really high mountains around Cheyenne. And you're speeding around the curve and your car's slipping in the snow and you're going to go off the side. And you're like, God, if you save me, I swear I'll praise you forever and I'll serve you. I'll become a nun or something, you know. And so the car gets back on the road. You're like, thanks, God. I went ahead and took care of that myself. The promise is forgotten. Well, you know, if you promise to praise the Lord for extending your life, he extends your life. Wow. And you don't praise. That's not good, because his lack of follow up caused God to follow up and wrath came on him and Judah and Jerusalem. And it mentions his pride, that the pride of his heart was proud. One of the really funny things about pride is that It's like a drug addiction. I think that's a good way to describe it, because you get it. You get prideful about something. You get acknowledgement for something, or you have a reason to feel great about yourself. But then, you know, I'm not feeling so great about myself. I need somebody to tell me how great I am again. And so, you know, I'll start to drop little hints. Hey, did you see my name in the paper? Oh, yeah. Oh, that was great. Great picture. You looked like a model, you know. Thank you very much. And I get my little high. But then, you know, I start to get low again. And my affirmations in the morning aren't doing it, you know. You're good enough. I need other people to tell me I'm good enough. And so, you know, you start looking for reasons. You start, and this is why prideful people are so annoying to be around. And it's so glaringly obvious to everyone, you know, that in my formative years, my teenage years, early 20s, I spent a lot of time around secular musicians. And it seemed like the worse they were, the more prideful they were, and the more they would try to brag themselves up to how great they were. And it's like seeking after that drug or that high of, oh, yeah, that person told me I was great. Well, Hezekiah is steeped in the pride of his heart right now. He's so proud in his heart that the prince of Babylon, the son of the king of Babylon, hears that he's sick. And, of course, he's world famous. So he sends him a present, you know, and a card, get well soon kind of thing, you know. I heard you were really sick. Well, Hezekiah thinks, I've got some pretty famous friends. You know, did I mention I was having dinner with the president later? You know, those people who are always name-dropping and stuff. Well, he invites the prince of Babylon, oh, come and see me. You know, and he'll get a double whammy from this, because everyone will see, oh, I'm hanging out with the prince of Babylon, who by this time in world history, Assyria is kind of fading out. And Babylon is rising up. They're going to be the next world empire in very short number of years. Have you noticed I'm hanging out with the Prince of Babylon? Yeah. Oh, the other day when I was hanging out with the Prince of Babylon. Oh, yeah. You know what the Prince of Babylon said to me the other day? Make myself seem cool. But when the Prince of Babylon gets there and the Prince of Babylon says, wow, this is a nice place. Oh, really? You think so? Let me show you all of it. And so he takes him on a tour. He takes him on a tour of just about everything valuable in the whole country. These are my treasure rooms. This is the temple. Notice how all that gold's in the temple, and yeah, I'm the king of this whole place, you know. Well, this is pretty dumb. This is really dumb. Because this is the Prince of Babylon in a rapidly rising world power. And when he starts conquering land, what do you think he's going to do? He's going to tell Dad, the king of Babylon, you know, I took a tour of that place down south. A lot of gold. Really, really not the best idea. Hezekiah, in his pride, was making mistakes like this. In giving a tour to, I mean, I could wax eloquent about how dumb I think this is, but I've probably done things 100 times worse, so I'll save myself some judgment for eternity and keep going. The Lord spoke to Isaiah the prophet after Hezekiah gave that tour and the king of Babylon went home. And the Lord said, Isaiah, you know what King Hezekiah just did in pride? He gave a tour to the Prince of Babylon of all the temple treasures and all the kingdom's treasuries. So, Isaiah, I suggest you go talk to Hezekiah about what a brilliant plan this was. So Isaiah goes to King Hezekiah, and again, this is Second Kings chapter 20. You can read this whole story in detail there. Second Kings chapter 20, Isaiah says to him, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Hezekiah's probably getting the idea that this wasn't a good plan. You know, if Hezekiah had died as planned, this plan wouldn't have been happening. He wouldn't have got a get-well-soon card from the Prince of Babylon because he would have gotten dead quick as opposed to get-well-soon. He would have not been alive to say, come on down. And we'll give you the tour. He never would have lived long enough to let his heart get full of pride. And we start to think, wow, hey God, maybe you did know what you were doing when you made Hezekiah sick. Well, you think? It gets worse. It gets worse. You see, in this time frame, this last 15 years that Hezekiah lives, he fathers a child. Now you'd say, well, that's reason enough to live another 15 years, to bring a life into this world. Yeah, this guy's name was Manasseh, and he's going to be king after Hezekiah dies. And as it turns out, he turns out to be the, bar none, absolutely worst king that has ever been or will ever be in the history of Judah. Name a bad king, and Manasseh's worse. And it's amazing when you step out of God's will how all the dominoes start falling in the wrong direction, you know. Here's a good thing. Hezekiah, it says in verse 26, humbled the pride of his heart. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. This is a reminder to us that no matter how far gone you go, if you're still alive, you can still repent. Now, that doesn't get rid of the judgment. That doesn't, a pastor of mine used to talk about the consequences of sin. And you get forgiven, but you still have to deal with the consequences. He said, you know, I could take drugs and freak out and cut my arm off with a chainsaw. And the next day I wake up and I repent and say, God, please forgive me for taking drugs and doing these dumb things. Great. You're forgiven. Absolutely. But you're going to live the rest of your life without that arm. So you have consequences for sin. You get forgiven, but there's still consequences that you live with. In this case, Babylon's coming. Babylon has been given the invitation, and they're going to come down and wipe this place out in the near future. And that's happening. But because Hezekiah humbled his heart, God postponed that, said, okay, we'll delay that until after you're dead. Wouldn't it have been great if we had just followed God's plan in the first place and not rolled over, faced the wall, sucked our thumb, begged God, please don't let me die, and instead done what Isaiah said, just set your house in order because you're going to die. So, verse 27. Now, Hezekiah, this is a big synopsis here. Hezekiah had immense riches and honor, for he made for himself treasuries for silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, and all kinds of valuable articles. Storehouses also for the produce of grain, wine, and oil, pens for all kinds of cattle and sheep, folds for the flocks. He made cities for himself and acquired flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great wealth. It was Hezekiah, we looked at this before, it was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all that he did. Even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land, God left him alone only to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his deeds of devotion, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah slept with his fathers. They buried him in the upper section of the tombs of the sons of David, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death, and his son Manasseh became king in his place. Most of that was synopsis, but we do learn one thing. This whole recap tells us one new thing that we didn't know about God's dealing with Hezekiah, and that's in verse 31, when it says that God left him alone only to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. God left him alone to test him, to show what was in his heart. When the prince of Babylon sent Hezekiah letters and a gift, God could have sent an angel to appear in light over Hezekiah's bed or throne or wherever he happened to be at the time and said, thus saith the Lord, bad guy, stay away. You know, don't read the letters. Don't open the gift. Mark, return to sender. But he didn't do that. God left him alone to test him. God could have supernaturally intervened at any point and said, stop, no way. You know, he could have made the letters get lost in the mail. He could have arranged so that the prince of Babylon was stricken on the way. He could have done any number of things, but he didn't. What he did was he left him alone to test him. He let these events unfold to demonstrate what was in Hezekiah's heart. And this is an area that I find that people get bitter in again. People get bitter at God for the strangest things that aren't God's fault. And one of those is when God doesn't intervene supernaturally in something and the end result turns out to be bad, then somehow that's God's fault. God leaves us alone to test us, but it's God's fault that it turned out badly. It's like blaming your parents for failing a test in math at school. You know, well, they took the test, and why did you fail the test? Well, it's your fault. No, you failed the test because you didn't pass. By definition, you fail the test because you don't pass. God left him alone to test him. And we get bitter about that. But we have to realize it shows us what's in our heart. And God has given us his word that covers everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. God's given us his word and the free will to obey it or not, to live our lives in accordance with the word or not. And very often he'll leave us alone. He won't intervene supernaturally. He'll say, okay, here's the test. If you obey the word, you pass the test. If you follow the flesh, you get an F. F for follow and flesh. And that's how you pass. It's an open book test if you want to get really loopy about it. You know, like this whole study's been kind of loopy, Ron, so it's not that weird. It's an open book test. You live according to the book and you pass the test. And no, God's not going to intervene supernaturally in every situation. He's given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. Do you know that if he never effected another miracle again, if he never sent an angel to pick up your cousin's uncle's friend with, you know, the angel was hitchhiking and they were driving along and, you know, I know it was true. I got it in the email. And if God's never sent another angel, if God never intervened supernaturally in another event in your life, you still have everything you need pertaining to life and godliness in his word. And you have the ability to pass any test if you follow the word. And if you don't, then you're going to fail. And God doesn't test to, you know, say, well, I wonder if they're going to pass or fail. It's for us. God knows whether we're going to pass or fail. It's for us. It's like the pop quizzes I used to get in geometry every single day. Mr. Gesso. We'd sit down in class. It would hit 8 o'clock or whatever time the class started. And he'd say, pop quiz, based on last night's homework. And you knew that the book had to go on the floor. You had to have a bunch of half-sheet pieces of paper, usually 5 or 6 half-sheet pieces of paper, and he would start writing geometry problems on the board. And you had to copy them out. And then you had to solve them, giving the geometric principle of, you know, each thing. And at the end, you had to write QED, whatever that means. It doesn't mean quite easily done. I know, because it's not English. It's like Latin. And the other thing is, I don't remember any of them that were quite easily done. And so, you know, and then you'd have to write it out and they'd say, number one. And no matter where you were, you had to turn it in and go to the next one. Number two. No matter where you were, you had to turn it in, go to the next one. It's like pop quiz. This was to show us what we knew and what we didn't. God gives us quizzes all the time. He leaves us alone to test us, to show what we know and what we don't. Are you absolutely defeated and bummed at yourself because of how badly you responded to the situation at work today? It's like, it was just a test. And maybe you got a D. So there you go. Now what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Are you going to beat yourself and say, I got a D. Or are you going to go, you know what? Tomorrow's test, I'm going to pass. Because I'm going to study. I'm going to live my life according to the word. Do I have microphone marks on my forehead? Because it feels like I do. I'm going to study and I'm going to pass. God leaves us alone. He doesn't intervene supernaturally. You know, when the boss was yelling at you because, you know, and you had a choice to respond in the flesh or to be humble. Well, no, there was a third choice. An angel could have come down like I was praying and smitten him. No, you failed. You failed. So learn from your failure, move on. And, you know, the big thing with this is about humbling yourself. The whole thing is just from beginning to end in tonight's study, it was like, look, Hezekiah got recognition. He could have been humble about it, or he could have been prideful about it. Which did he choose? God told him, you're going to die. And he could have humbled himself and submitted himself to God's will, or he could have been so prideful. You know, the pride of life is a big sin. Thinking his life was so important, it's so needful that, you know, to pray in pride against God's word. And then to be healed and to be so humble and say, Lord, it's so unbelievable how powerful and miraculous you are, or be too prideful to give him praise at all. And to get a note from the king of Babylon, some letters and a gift, and been humble and written a simple thank you card, or to be prideful and give him the tour. Pride, humility. You know, it's kind of easy. It's like one of those multiple choice tests. There's A and B, and A is always wrong. A is always wrong. Should you fill in the little A bubble? Pride. No. It's always B. It's always humility. It's always humility. It's always humility. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He'll exalt you. Exalt yourself, and you're going to be humbled. That's the way it's going to happen. I've talked long enough. Let's pray. Father, humility. Making ourselves lower, to lower ourselves, to just bow down and say, God, you are greater than I am. You know more than I do. Your plan is better than mine. And that I'm not even supposed to be lifting myself up above other people, but to make myself lower than all of them. And to say, they are more worthy of my service than I am of theirs. Lord, to humble ourselves in your sight. And you see all things, so that's humbling ourselves from the heart. At any point along the way, Lord, we see in Hezekiah's last time that being humble was better than being prideful. We pray that you would remind us. And Lord, we know that tonight's a preparation for tomorrow's pop quiz. And whatever we face tomorrow, Lord, if we just remember the scripture that we've read tonight, and to choose humility instead of pride, to choose the way of your word instead of following after our flesh, we know we'll pass, Lord. We'll get a good grade instead of demonstrating that our hearts are in the wrong place, Lord, that A plus on top of the test will say your heart was in the right place today. Lord, that's what we want. We want to be pleasing to you, and we want to walk in victory and humility. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.